Gospel by Luke chapter 4, reading from verse number 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And the Lord, we know, blesses to us the reading of the holy inspired scriptures of truth. I would like this evening, if I could, just to draw to your attention some of the details and some of the teaching that we find in relation to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. I would judge it to be a most important subject in the day in which we're living, where very many of the basic and fundamental truths concerning the person and the glory of the Son of God are under attack. And we need just to be careful as to what we hear and what we believe in relation to our blessed Saviour. I would like to commence just by noting with you something of the mentions of the temptation. I think all of us are aware that as we read through the four Gospels, that we find a mention of the temptation in three of them. There is no mention of the temptation in John's Gospel. We would need to ask the question, why? Why should it be that John would omit such an important thing as the temptation of the Lord Jesus? And then we remember that John is really writing of the Lord Jesus in all of his deity. And he's presenting to us one who, while he was down here, was the outshining of God. He is the one, and all that we know of God is what we find in the Lord Jesus. And so John is writing about God manifest in flesh. It is for that very reason that there is no mention of the temptation. Versus James in his first chapter, that God cannot be tempted with evil. And what James is really saying is, God is untemptable. And thus it would have been absolutely out of character for us to find a mention of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in this gospel where he's presented as God, because God is untemptable. It therefore is unthinkable that God ever could be tempted to sin. My brethren, we really need to be clear and definite in the matter that when we come to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, it is not just a matter of saying that he was able not to sin. The truth of our Bible is that he was not able to sin. And we must be guarded in this absolute impeccability of the Son of God, for there was absolutely no possibility of the Lord Jesus ever sinning. He was not able to sin. It has been pointed out frequently that in this world there have been three kinds of humanity. In relation to Adam, there was innocent humanity. In relation to you and I, there is fallen humanity. But the humanity of the Lord Jesus was neither innocent nor was it fallen. Some will say, but did not Judas say I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. He did say it, but that's what Judas said. The humanity of the Lord Jesus was not innocent. Innocent humanity was capable of sinning, and he was not capable of sinning. The humanity of the Lord Jesus was holy. And there is no reference to the temptation in John's Gospel. And may I say, John will write in his first epistle concerning the Lord Jesus in chapter 3. And he will make a statement which is absolute and timeless. And he says this, in him is no sin. We never would want to make our brethren transgressors just for a word. But my brother, when you're quoting that verse, quote it accurately. Your Bible does not say in him was no sin. It doesn't say that. John says in him is no sin. If John had said in him was no sin, the door would have been left open that there was no sin in the past, but there is a possibility of sin in the future. But John didn't say in him was no sin. John said in him is no sin. And I say that's a statement which is absolute and a statement which is timeless. And if we think of him pre-incarnate, we can say in him is no sin. As we see him as a babe in the manger, we can say in him is no sin. As we watch him as a man moving through the dusty streets of Galilee, we can say in him is no sin. Yea, even as he hung upon the cross and bears sin, we can say, in him is no sin. And we trace him back to the throne and we can cover him from eternity to eternity and say of this blessed, spotless, holy man, in him is no sin. And there just is no mention of the temptation in John's Gospel. Some will say, that's a strange thing. For does not our Bible say that he was tempted on all points like as we are? How on earth could he be tempted if there was nothing in him to respond to the temptation? May I remind you of this? I don't want to stay with this, for sometimes it's always a preacher's fault that he gets kind of sidetracked and goes away off at a tangent. But when you're reading about the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus and that idea of him being tempted, you'll find it in Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4. And it's got to do with the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. The high priestly work of the Lord Jesus has got nothing whatsoever to do with sin. The high priestly work of the Lord Jesus has got to do with sympathy, and he never has sympathy with sin. If we want to think of the Lord Jesus in relation to sin, he is our advocate, not our high priest. And so when we consider the Lord Jesus being tempted on all points like as we are, sin apart, it's talking about the temptations, the trials, the vicissitudes of life, where he was weary, where he was hungry, where he was lonely. The pathway of life that you and I pass through, thank God there's a man in the glory who has been there before us. And there's not a pang that rends the heart, but that the man of sorrows bears a part. And John doesn't mention the temptation. When we come to the Gospel by Mark, Mark covers the temptation just in two verses. It almost as if it's nearly an incidental in Mark, but he does mention it. He mentions some lovely things about it that we don't stay with this evening. But when you're thinking of a servant, and if you wanted to hire a servant, the one thing you would want to ask yourself, is this a faithful man? Is this a trustworthy man? Is this a man that you can really give responsibility to him? Mark says yes, for he was tempted, but he never failed. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew and Luke give us the fullest records of the temptation. As you know, that Matthew's Gospel is written for a Jew. And in Matthew's Gospel, he begins the Gospel by paralleling the experience of the Lord Jesus with the experience of the nation. And so you remember that the nation came out of Egypt. When the nation came out of Egypt, they passed through the water. When they were through the water, they were brought into the wilderness. In the wilderness, they were tempted. They were tried. They were tested. And they failed. You remember, they were tested in relation to bread. The Lord sent them manna. They were tempted again when they say of the Lord Jesus, when they say that God hath brought us to kill us because there is no water. And they again, they tempted the Lord in relation to the making of the golden calf. And so in Egypt, through the water, into the wilderness, and they fail. That's exactly how Matthew commences his gospel. He tells us of a man in chapter 2, and it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So he came out of Egypt. In chapter 3 of Matthew's gospel, he goes through the water, he's baptized. And in chapter 4, he's in the wilderness. And how was he tested? Well, he was tested in relation to bread. The nation failed. They say you're going to kill us, and he was tested in that he was brought to the pinnacle of the temple, cast thyself down. And then they were tested, they failed in relation to the golden calf, in relation to worship. And the third temptation in Matthew's gospel is to the exceeding high mountain, and he says, worship me. But brethren, isn't it lovely to see that while the nation came into the wilderness and failed, Matthew presents to us a man who came into the wilderness and couldn't fail. The wonder of this, that as Matthew presents to us the mighty king of the nation, oh, as the order of the temptations is a wee bit different. The second and third one are the different order from Luke's gospel. But what Matthew is doing is, he's indicating that the king is getting higher and higher and loftier and loftier. And so the temptation begins in the wilderness. And then it is the pinnacle of the temple. And then it is the exceeding high mountain. There is the wilderness. And there it is, a command. A king would command, wouldn't he? Command these stones to be made bread. Then it is to the pinnacle of the temple. There's an indication of the glory of that tremendous place. There is the thought in it in relation to sitting him, a regal and a splendid throne for the king. And then there is the exceeding high mountain where he shows to him all the kingdom of the world. But when we come to where we have been reading this evening in the Gospel by Luke, Luke gives us a moral order. You remember he has commenced his Gospel by telling us that he's going to set things in order. And the moral order is just the order of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that in Eden, she saw that it was good for food. And the first temptation here is in relation to the bread. It's pleasant to the eyes, the second temptation. He's shown all the kingdoms of the world. And in the garden, it's desired to make one wise. And here it is, cast thyself down. And so there is a temptation for body, and for spirit, and for soul. In relation to the motive of the temptation, I think there are at least two motives as to why the temptation took place. Motive number one, I think, was in relation to the devil, that he had a motive of trying to stop the redemptive purpose of God. That from Eden's garden, when the statement had been made that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, the devil had planned and plotted and schemed to try and upset divine purpose. And you will remember, it seemed at the very beginning as if the devil, he had accomplished his purpose, for two boys are born. And Cain, he rises up and he slew Abel. And now there's only one line of seed, and it's Cain. And the Redeemer couldn't have come from that, but God moved again, and Seth came into view. You remember that down through the ages, there was the corruption of Genesis 6. There was the Tower of Babel. There's the slaughter of the Hebrew children in the beginning of Exodus. And when we come to the second book of Chronicles, we find that it's all reduced to one babe, Joash. It seems that the line is almost broken, but God's purpose goes on. Isn't it a grand thing that God's purpose goes on? That God's purpose cannot be thwarted. And on it goes, and on it goes. And the Lord Jesus now comes into focus. And the Redeemer has appeared. And his appearance is verified from heaven. And we would read here in the Gospel by Luke that the Lord opens heaven and declares him to be my beloved Son. God's redemptive purpose, it seems as if the wheels and there's an acceleration and it's now coming into view. And God says, this is my beloved Son. The devil says, we stop it. My brethren, I say again to you, if the devil had have succeeded, or had there have been the slightest likelihood of the devil succeeding, we never would have had a Saviour. But thank God, when God sent a Saviour, He sent a great one. He sent a mighty one. And the Saviour steps in to the temptation, and the motive of the devil is thwarted. I do think that a second reason for the temptation is not so much to show or to find out if the Lord Jesus would sin. It was to prove that He couldn't sin. I suppose maybe some of the younger ones may relate to this. I remember when I was at school and we had to do chemistry. You were given a glass beaker. And into the glass beaker, the chemistry teacher would put some particular metal. And then you would pour on top of that metal some acid, and you would capture the gas that came off. And as you analysed the gas that came off, you could detect what the metal was. But if you had have put pure gold into that beaker and poured in the acid, there was no gas come off. There was absolutely no reaction, because there was nothing in the pure gold to react to the acid. Brethren, I think that's exactly the temptation. That you and I can go into a temptation, and the acid of temptation is poured upon us, and there's a reaction, because there's something in us to react. But here is a man, and he's pure gold. And he goes into the temptation, and there's nothing within him to react. And the fact that there's no reaction proves that he's pure gold. My brethren, there is a tremendous thing here. That when people will say, oh, it was possible for the Lord Jesus to sin, but he didn't. But it was possible for him to do it. In an underhand, surreptitious kind of way, there is an attack on the deity of the Lord Jesus. For deity can't sin. The motive of the temptation. I thought that we ought to look for a few minutes at the moment of temptation. I think it's important for us to see something as to when temptation would just come to us and when temptation would come into our lives. In Matthew's Gospel, it comes after the proclamation, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew's Gospel, when God opens heaven, He doesn't address the Lord Jesus personally, but He addresses the company who were all around that time at Jordan, and He says to all of this company, "This is my beloved Son." And so temptation comes when He's moving in the public eye. My brethren, that is why I really do appreciate our brother Wakefield assuring us on your behalf of prayer. Because those of us who move publicly have been guaranteed of this. That it's when you're in the public eye, you're going to be attacked. It may be that there are some in the meeting and you don't know what we're talking about. Maybe the devil doesn't have to bother with you too much. Maybe you're not moving publicly. Maybe you don't do much for God. But you rest assured of this, that the moment that you begin to move in a public domain, it's then that you very definitely are going to be attacked. And that's when it comes in Matthew's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, it's not, "This is my beloved Son." In Mark's Gospel, it is, "Thou art my beloved Son." It's not now God addressing the community at large. It's God speaking directly to His Son. And the temptation in Mark's Gospel comes in the midst of communion. Do you know anything about that? "As face answereth the face in water, so the heart of man to man." I suggest to you that often our holiest moments are our briefest. That when we're in communion, when you're enjoying the Lord's presence and you're just sitting in the presence of God, meditating upon His Word, communing with Him. It's then there'd be an attack. You could be sitting thinking on pondering and meditating upon the sweetest of divine truth. And almost imperceptibly, the next thing into your mind is some old thing that you thought you'd forgotten about years ago. And your communion is disturbed. It's just the devil, you know. My brethren, in all honesty, in the presence of God, how often has that happened to us as we've sat and remembered the Lord Jesus? Just in communion, you can be assured of an attack. When we come here to Luke's Gospel, it says, first of all, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan. Returned from Jordan. Oh, He had identified Himself in righteousness with an unholy, unrighteous nation. And He's now moving in the path of obedience. And He's doing something that delights the heart of His Father. And at that very moment, there is an attack. Do you move in a path of obedience? Mind you, there's some of us, the devil doesn't have to bother with us very much, for we don't obey very much. But you rest assured of this. If you want to do what is right, and you want to obey the injunctions of God's Word, you can be guaranteed that the devil will attack. The devil will not want you to be spiritual. The devil will not want you to be obedient. And please, don't talk about being spiritual if you're not obedient. He Himself said, "Why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And you know the areas of your life that require attention, as I know of mine. When you're sorting them out in the presence of God, to move in a pathway which is pleasurable to the Lord, you'll be guaranteed to become the subject of satanic attack. It seems to me there's another thing that goes through the mentions of the temptation, and it's this. We read it here in verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. 40 days. Constant temptation and trial, testing. We only know the climax of it. And the climax comes when the Lord Jesus was hungered. What's it saying? I think it's saying this, that the devil, in all of his fierceness, his cruelty, attacks in moments of physical weakness. Do you ever meet people like that? Do you ever go and visit an old saint? They've gone on for the Lord for years, being stalwart in the assembly. And their health is down, and maybe they're coming to the end of the road. Maybe you go and see them someday, and they're sitting weeping. You ask them what's the matter. Well, they'll say, "I wonder sometimes if I'm saved." The devil comes in all of his subtlety and all of his cruelty. It may be that saints are ill. They go through trial and difficulty. Their body's weak after operations. The devil comes and attacks. They do things that are maybe out of character. My brethren, it's time we had sympathy for saints like that. So often we can just come down with a heavy hand, and we forget that it's in the midst of physical and bodily weakness that you can find the devil attacks. The moment of temptation. What about the manner of the temptation? Well, the first temptation was in the wilderness, and it was to make this stone bread. It was really an attack on the life of the Lord Jesus. For the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel is presented as the dependent man. And we're here to introduce the one who waited for a word from God for everything. In relation to the Lord Jesus and His life, you would know that He always sought His Father's will. Sometimes we're told that the first words he spoke were, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Maybe there were words that he spoke earlier than that. First is Hebrews 10. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God." And so at his very birth, there's an indication that he was coming to do his Father's will. As a lad of 12, it's there. Running through John's Gospel, it's there. When we come to Gethsemane, it's so marked. And then his death. It says Galatians chapter 1, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he may deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God." And here's a man, from his birth, through his whole life, is consumed with the will of God. Now, says the devil, "Make the stone bread." What was wrong with making stone's bread? Wouldn't have caused him any difficulty. A man who could multiply loaves to meet the need of myriads of people wouldn't have caused any difficulty to turn stones into bread. But my brethren, he had no word from God for it. And the temptation was just in this. Is he prepared to use divine power to satisfy the needs of his humanity? He wouldn't do it. The second temptation. He comes to, brought to the mountain. It's now attack on the kingdom. If in the first one, it's Satan as a serpent. And you can almost hear the hiss of the serpent, "Make the stones bread." When we come to this one, it's Satan moving as the angel of light. "And the devil taketh him up into a high mountain, and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." What tremendous power our adversary has. "And he displays before the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." There's another man coming, and he'll accept it. This is Revelation 13. "They worship the dragon, which give power unto the beast." And there's a bestial man will arise, and he will accept it. It says in Revelation 13 that power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And variously through the Revelation you will find that God has talked to us and taught to us as 3.5 years, 1260 days, 42 months. But there's an interesting thing in chapter 17. And it says he has power 1 hour. 1 hour! It seems to be that it's indicating to us that what the devil offers is transient, is passing, will soon be gone. At the longest, it's 1260 days, but says God, it's just like power for 1 hour. The man who will accept it from the dragon will have a brief and transient glory down here, but what an end he will have. But the Lord Jesus refused it from the devil, and he'll get it from God. Says Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession." There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will get from God all that he refused from the devil in war. How long is it going to last? Is it going to last 1 hour? Psalm 145 says this, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Daniel 7, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Says Luke chapter 1, "He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Says Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved." Says 2 Peter chapter 1, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Oh, my brethren, how rich is this? That the Savior, the angel of light, comes to him. and he rejects it. And God will make it up. And make it up through him in a far greater way than ever we could imagine. For it is an everlasting kingdom. How is all of this going to be resisted? The third temptation is the pinnacle of the temple. Satan is a roaring lion, but I leave it for a moment. How is this all going to be resisted? The method of resistance is just the Word of God. The Word of God. Every quotation the Lord Jesus takes, he's in the wilderness, you know. The Old Testament book of the wilderness is the book of Deuteronomy. And the Lord is going to take from that book, on each occasion, a quotation which is specifically relevant to the situation in which he finds himself. And so he says, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. Quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8. With regard to the mountains and the kingdom and worship, he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. A quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6. May I say just in relation to that, notice the order. The Lord Jesus quotes it, and he keeps the order. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. For brethren, I believe this, that worship always precedes service. Always. That is why in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're introduced to a holy priesthood going in before there's a royal priesthood coming out. It's constantly through our Bible that God must get his portion first. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. I suppose it doesn't really affect you here so much. But I know this at home, and it gives me concern, and you could say it annoys me a bit. But they're brethren. And they would drive from one end of the country to the other on Lord's Day night to preach the gospel, who are dumb on a Lord's Day morning. My brother, if you can't speak to God about a son, you've lost the moral right to speak to sinners about a son. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he said he wants to hear your voice in the morning. Most of us here tonight in the will of the Lord will be gathered around him in the morning. Let us see to it that we spend a little while this evening and a little while tomorrow morning so that we'll not appear before him empty. For thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. With regard to the pinnacle of the temple and the casting down, he says in verse 12, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What the Lord is speaking about here, he's not saying so much, he's not making here a claim to deity. But what he's saying is that if I was to jump from here, I would be presuming on the protecting power of God, and that would be tempting God. So he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. As I finish, I want to draw to your attention just some practical things. The message of the temptation. What is the message of the temptation for us? Well, I think first of all, in this first temptation, make the stones bread. We've asked the question, what harm is there in it? I'm weary of hearing that question in our day. What harm is there in it? It seems to be it's something that's on the lips of young people constantly. What harm is there in this? What harm is there in going there? What harm is there in being involved in this? What harm's in it? Mind you, that's a very negative way of thinking. Surely we ought to be asking the question, what good's in it? Rather than asking what harm's in it, because that's people who talk like that, they're wanting to sail as close to the wind as it's possible to become. They're wanting to get as close to the world as they can, and they're saying what harm's in this, and we'll go a wee bit closer and a wee bit closer. until every mark and every line of segregation and separation and demarcation is gone. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Many years ago, I came out of work. It was a wet night. I was walking down the road to where my car was. There were a number of people coming in the opposite direction, and obviously they were going to some function. And the men were all dressed up in their bow ties and whatever, and the ladies were all in these splendid ball gowns. And they were coming up towards me, and it was pouring with rain, and they had their umbrellas up. As I came to them, and we had to pass on the footpath, they got away into the wall, as close as they could, lest there would be traffic coming the other way that would splice them. Says James, keep yourself unspotted. Don't be spliced with the world. And how do you do it? How do those people do it? They stayed away from it as far as they could get. You don't play with the world. That will contaminate you. That will defile you. And you don't ask what harm's in it. And the Lord Jesus here, he's prepared to give up something in which there is no harm, and you could even say is legitimate, in order to advance the purpose of God. Brethren, are we prepared for that? That's a mark of devotion to the will of God. In relation to the exceeding high mountain, it is glory. Has there ever been a day where people have been so desirous of glory, prestige and power and position? I must have more of this world. I must amass more goods down here. I'm always taken up with what's down here. I'm like Bunyan's man in the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember, there's a man with a muck rake. He's just all scrabbling about around his feet. People are wanting more and more and more of what's down here. And in order to get it, the devil says, here it is, worship me. People are prepared to worship what's not of God to get it. How do they do that? They become so entrenched with the world that the world becomes their master. And they worship at the golden calf of materialism. And they lose their spiritual touch and their spiritual devotion. And they just want to embrace more and more of this. I'm reminded of the story that was told of the late, great William Kelly. William Kelly came on one occasion, I understand, to visit his sister in Dublin, Ireland. His sister's son, William Kelly's nephew, was studying classics at Trinity College in Dublin. He came home and he had some work to do at home in relation to Greek. His uncle William helped him with it. When he went and eventually handed it in to the professor called him. He wanted to know who had helped him with his homework. He said, well, my uncle William is staying with us and he helped me. Said the professor, I would like to meet him. And so Kelly went along to meet the professor. They weren't long talking about matters until the professor knew that he was in the presence of a man who knew more about Greek than the professor himself did. And he said to William Kelly, Mr. Kelly, with your knowledge of Greek, you could really make a name for yourself. Kelly's answer was this, yes, but for which world? My brethren, which world are we interested in? Oh, we profess that we're going to heaven. We profess we've left this world behind. There's a man I know, a professing believer. He asked his neighbour one time, would he go to a gospel meeting? His neighbour said to him, that gospel, that's the gospel that tells you that all that you want is in heaven. He says, that's right. And there's nothing down here for you. You're all going to heaven in heaven. He says, yeah, that's right. The unsaved man said to the professing believer, he says, well, for you it hasn't worked. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, look. He says, your house is bigger and grander than mine. your car or cars are far bigger than mine. If you have a satellite dish on the side of your house, I don't. My brethren, I'm not criticizing this at all. Far be the thought. All I'm saying is that in the words of a homely expression that we would have, it takes a full hand to carry, a steady hand to carry a full cup. And we've got to be careful that we don't set a standard for a rising generation that want more and above what we've had, and they become totally immersed in the world to get it. Glory, prestige, pinnacle of the temple. I suppose it would have been a marvellous thing, a spectacular thing, for the Lord Jesus to have jumped from the pinnacle of the temple. My, what admiration! As people would have watched him as he came from that high and lofty place and arrived down, and nothing happened to him, a spectacular thing. People still want the spectacular. Our charismatic friends want the spectacular. And some Christians want spectacular things. May I say to you, and especially young folks, don't you gauge your Christianity on your experience or the experience of others. The only basis for your faith is this book, not on experience, which is out with the book. And God has never guided anyone to do anything which is outside the scope of the divine revelation. How did the Lord Jesus overcome? By the Word. How will we overcome? By the Word. And this book, it's not a magic book. God is not going to put things into your mind from this book that you've never read, you've never learned, you've never studied. And if you want to be preserved, then you've got to spend time with this book. I ask you young people, this is a Saturday. It may be that there are quite a number here today and you haven't had to go to work. Tell me on this Saturday, how much time have you spent with this book? It's a sad thing when we spend more time with the newspaper than we do with our Bible. And then we wonder why there are so many spiritual pygmies when we don't give ourselves to the book. We trust the Lord will bless us as His word.